Job chapter 4. And I ask that you might keep your Bibles open as we go through. We'll enter now in a moment of the book in which there is a series of dialogue, all of them in poetry, which poses to us an additional difficulty for interpretation because poetry can be much more difficult for us than prose. But because we will see it in bigger chunks now, it would be more difficult for us to read the whole text. So as we go through, we will read some portions of it, but today at least we will start to unveil a big portion, which is the first dialogue between one of Job's friends and Job's reply to what he has to say. And this covers chapters 4 to 7. So we're not going to read the whole four chapters, but we are going to read sometimes one portion and another. So I would ask that you might keep your Bibles open so that when we need to read it, we don't need to lose time in just having to search for the text. Before we continue and go further, let's ask God's help for our time together. Our Heavenly Father, you have already received our worship with our singing, with our prayers, with our offering, also with the time of fellowship that we had. And again, it is your people sitting to hear from you, and from you we want to hear. Help us, Father, as we read your word. Help us as we hear it being preached. Protect me, protect us from distraction, that the Holy Spirit might be working among us, so that as we deal once again with this difficult book and difficult matter, but which is so common, suffering, that you might help us, Father. Help us to understand how to live it in a way that is pleasing to you and in hope. Help us also to be good brothers and sisters, so that we might also help each other as we go through it. It is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Okay, let us never forget the context. And the difficulty sometimes as we go through sermons is that since we are already going through the book for some time, we forget what we spoke before. So keep in mind Job's situation at this point. Keep in mind this very wealthy and at the same time holy man, to the point that God can say there is none like him. And think about this man that from one moment to another loses everything. He loses not only his possessions, he loses also all his children. He loses at least partially the faithfulness of his wife and support, but also and completely his health, to the point that he is completely dependent now and dominated by his sickness. And we have seen, and if you go to chapter 2, verse 11, remember that after he is in that situation and he is already completely deprived of all things, and he is sitting on ashes, scrapping because he's trying to relieve of his pain. And we hear that three men come. See Job 2:11. Now when Job's three friends heard all this evil that had come upon him, they came each from his own place. Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite. They made an appointment together to come to show him sympathy and comfort him. Do you remember what we said a couple of sermons ago concerning these friends? It's very important for what we are going to do now, because we need to start again with this positive note. Were these three men true friends? Would you say yes or no? I hope you say yes, because according to what we read in these verses, verses 11 to 13 of chapter 2, they are true friends. We're going to see that what they do is not necessarily very helpful, but we need to start here. Okay? When they hear about Job's sickness, says the text, these three men came to be present with their friend. We see that they were truly emotionally involved with him. They came to show him sympathy and comfort him. These are very positive aspects. Their intentions were good. They were really sad. They mourn with their friend. They were not putting just a facade with second motives behind it. They came to help. So we have concluded a couple of sermons ago that they were true friends. They came to help his friend Job. So in this context, we could say, after the end of chapter 3, we are expecting at least things to get a little bit better. Okay, Job has been mourning for 7 days. There has been silence, complete silence. And after that time, Job pours his heart, pours his soul to God and to his friends. And we are expecting now that his friends are going to help him. Of course, that we, most of you already know this text, but let's go step by step. If you don't know it, if you come to this point, now you see these three friends that came to help him, that came to comfort him, that came to show sympathy to him. Now you are expecting, let's see what good words they have to say to him. That's what you would expect. Job's friends, those who love him and care for him, they have arrived. They can help him to restart his life. Unfortunately, we soon discover that Job's friends, despite their intentions, will be, and this will be the shock, will be the instrument of Satan to further not only Job's suffering, but also to tempt him. And this is shocking, especially if we think about ourselves as friends. And the first to speak is this man called Eliphaz, which we barely know anything about him. And see what Eliphaz does. Eliphaz works like a doctor. And this is what Eliphaz says, does. He has seen his patient, and his patient is Job. He sees his condition. He hears from him. He presents then his diagnosis and therapy for the cure. This is what Eliphaz does. Okay? So Job has just poured out his soul, poured out his heart and his anguish, and now Eliphaz speaks. And see what Eliphaz has to say to his friend Job. See verses 7 and 8 of chapter 4. Remember, says Eliphaz, who that was innocent ever perished? Or where were the upright cut off? As I have seen, those who plow iniquity and sow trouble reap the same. So, what is Eliphaz convinced of? And he tries to convince Job that Job has sinned, right? Eliphaz believes that in what we can call the retribution principle, you reap what you sow. Is that a bad principle? It's not a bad principle, is it? If you sow good, you will live a prosperous life. If you sow evil, you will reap punishment. So on the basis of this diagnosis, Eliphaz proposes a medicine, which in his opinion will cure Job. So actually, just think that Eliphaz is actually proposing something to Job that is to give him hope, that is to giving him an escape. Eliphaz is not trying to harm Job. Eliphaz believes that what he is saying is correct and wants to give Job hope. And this is what he proposes to Job. See verse 8 of chapter 5. He says this to Job. As for me, so if it was me, says Eliphaz. Job, if I was in your place, this is what I would do. I would seek God, and to God I would commit my cause. And then see verse 17. Behold, blessed is the one whom God reproves. Therefore, despise not the discipline of the Almighty. Let me ask you, what are we to do with Eliphaz's words? Let's start with number one. First, I want you to note again the good intentions behind Eliphaz's speech. Okay? Eliphaz's desire is good. And I want to repeat this over and over again. Because this is very easy. We come to the book of Job. We hammer the three friends of Job because they're very easy to hit, right? And we move out of the text as if it has nothing to do with us. But I want you to be identified with him. Eliphaz did not come with bad intentions. His desire is good. Eliphaz actually, and if you read the whole of his speech, he tries to tread lightly. He seeks to be sensitive, although, just between you and me, he seems to tread as light as an elephant, like a bull in a china shop, right? But still, I want you to note his goal. He points out what he believes is the cause of Job's suffering. And based on his diagnosis, his advice is good, isn't it? It is. The only problem is that he's wrong, right? Number two. Note at the same time, and this is important for us, for those who believe in Scripture. Note how Scripture supports, at least apparently, the retribution principle mentioned by Eliphaz. See, remember what Eliphaz had just said? Have you ever seen an innocent man in a bad condition? Listen, for example, to Psalm 37:25. I have been young, and now I'm old, yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken or his children begging for bread. Is this God's word? Yes. Hear Proverbs 22:8. Whoever sows injustice will reap calamity, and the rod of his fury will fail. Is this God's word? Is this true? Is this a good principle? Yes. Now, even see it even played out in Israel's history. For example, this is what God says through Hosea. You have plowed iniquity, you have reaped injustice, you have eaten the fruit of lies, because you have trusted in your own way and in the multitude of your warriors. So, is it true or not that you reap what you sow? See, for example, in the New Testament, Galatians 6:7, it's Paul speaking to that church or to those churches in that area. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that he will also reap. So we have this principle. So apparently, Eliphaz is not saying something wrong or false. See also the principle of discipline. Did you hear what Eliphaz said? If I was you, Job, what would I would do? I would commit my cause to God. Do not reject God's discipline. Do you hear these words anywhere else in Scripture? Yes, you can hear them, for example, in Proverbs 3:11, 12, quoted in Hebrews 12. My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline or be weary with his reproof, for the Lord reproves him whom he loves, as a father, the son in whom he delights. So apparently, we can even go to Scripture and find some support for what Eliphaz is saying to Job. Then we must ask, number three, was there anything wrong in what Eliphaz said? For one, he had good intentions. Thumbs up for him. Two, his logic seems to make sense, and he is apparently corroborated by God's word. But there is the problem. We know that he is wrong, don't we? We know that he is wrong because the book of Job has already stated very clearly that Job was a righteous man like no other on the earth. Do you see that? apparently Eliphaz's words are not wrong. However, they are terribly wrong. As much as Eliphaz is well-intentioned and he seems to make sense, he is terribly wrong. So listen carefully, because this is important for us. We also learned this. Having good intentions and apparently making sense or even making use of Scripture is no solid grounds to evaluate our words or actions. We should tremble just on this, that our good intentions and eventually the fact that we are using Scripture is not solid grounds that we are doing the right thing or saying the right thing. You see, Eliphaz suffers from two main problems. One is lack in knowledge. The second is lack in wisdom. First, lack in knowledge. Note that Eliphaz had a flawed theology. He has knowledge. Note this, he has knowledge. But his knowledge is flawed. It sounds correct, and it seems to find echo in other passages of Scripture, but it's not. He confuses a principle with a rule. He confuses a maxim with a promise. He confuses a proverb with an absolute and inflexible law. And we can do this. We can misinterpret Scripture. For Eliphaz, the one who suffers must have done something wrong. And the must here changes everything. Second, he lacks wisdom. Since his knowledge was faulty, he is unable to apply it to reality. He commits what we can call a logical fallacy. A wrong premise leads to a wrong conclusion. Unaware of it, he commits a grievous injustice. Can you see that? Because he presupposes sin without evidence and brings a false accusation against a friend. We can be sometimes so sure about our conclusions that we can mess up greatly. At the same time, note also this, because it is important. His lack of wisdom also stems from a lack of compassion. True compassion. Job had just poured out his heart and his soul to God and his friends. Now think, hammering a man like Job in such a timing was imprudent, to say the least. Job had just poured out his heart out of his anguish and its pain. And what does one of his friends have to say to this man that just had lost everything, including his children? Pure and simple, this is what Eliphaz is saying. They're dead because of you. You killed them. What a sensitivity, right? Now, as I was thinking about the sin of Eliphaz, honestly, I trembled with the thought of doing the same. So this is what I decided to do. I just decided to list a reasons for prayer. But you can pray with me. Ask God to help you to recognize when facing a situation like this one. Ask God to help you to recognize the difficulty of dealing with it on both sides. If you have experience in these issues, you know that it doesn't matter what you say. Your words seem always to be lacking something, because in some sense they are. Okay? Prayer and spiritual discernment are crucial for the friend, for the counselor, for the pastor. Think twice before you speak and pray and seek spiritual discernment. And then pray again and pray again. Ask God to help you understand that good intentions are only important if they are anchored in truth and applied with wisdom. Okay? Your good intentions alone can do a great mess, great harm, and great hurt. Our desire to help is not enough. Sometimes our silence is better than our words. There are people that unfortunately bring much harm simply because they believe that their good intentions are enough. But they aren't. And we learn this with Eliphaz. And just by the way, this will get worse with the others. Eliphaz wanted to help, but ironically, and this is why we should tremble, ironically, he became Satan's instrument to further tempt Job. Do you listen to this? Listen and tremble. Eliphaz wanted to help, but ironically, he became Satan's instrument to further tempt Job. May God deliver us from being Satan's device, provoking others to sin. Let our words be wise and for edification. Ask God that you might be like our Lord Jesus. The right words to the right people in the right way at the right time. But if we are to be like Jesus, we must learn the importance also of seeking both knowledge and wisdom. Note, both. One cannot stand without the other. Listen to this. On the one hand, seeking knowledge without wisdom ends up in dead words, who cannot give life. And let me say, this is probably one of the greatest sins in Reformed circles. Knowledge for knowledge's sake. So full of information that, of course, we just call it doctrine, but so unable to relate it with life. Knowledge without wisdom are dead words, are just but information. But on the other hand, listen also this. Seeking wisdom without knowledge is pure foolishness, because only truth can set people free. Can you understand this? The popular idea in evangelical circles that doctrine divides is a good representation of this sin, because there can be no true wisdom if it is not anchored in the truth. And there is no truth if it is not grounded in Scripture. And Eliphaz, unfortunately, missed both. So we should ask ourselves, because we struggle in different areas. What are you most prone to fail? Where are you most prone to sin? Lack of knowledge? Lack of wisdom? Both? Remember, this continues to be our guiding principle. Truth in love. This is what we continue to pursue. So pray, because we need God's help on this regard. Now let's turn just our attention just for a little while to Job. And Job's, I just call it, we're not just going into much detail, but generally I'll just say Job's righteousness defense. As we have seen before, and always remember this, grieving great loss is like being in a roller coaster. Okay, so far, we have been Job, we have seen Job on this roller coaster, okay? From silence, right, to depression, and now to frustration. Job is deeply hurt. In the midst of all his suffering, now he has to deal with the false accusations of one who was supposed to be his friend. You see, we expect all things from enemies. We don't expect our enemies to treat us well, do we? But what do we expect from friends in times of great suffering and trial? We expect comfort. We expect support. We expect sensitivity, understanding. Especially after you have just poured out your soul. You have just put everything out. You have just, took off all your clothes. And you put all your weakness, everything out to God and to your closest friends. And what does he hear? What does he receive from that friend? He just sees an accusing finger. That's what he sees. He is listening to the most cruel words. Your situation is your fault, Job. No one suffers by doing good. In other words, you killed your children, Job. It was because of your sin that they're dead. They're dead because of you, Job. That's what Job is hearing. But more, it would be cruel enough at this point to be accused and be guilty at the same time. But Job knows that he is innocent of their blood. He knows, and we know because it is written, because that's how the book of Job starts, that he was a man who was blameless and upright, a man who feared God and turned away from evil. He knew that he had taken not only care of his spiritual condition, but also of his children. Do you remember that? First five verses of the book of Job. What do we have? We have the presentation of a righteous man who took care of himself and his spiritual condition, but always took care of his children. We have noted on that particular regard that for Job, just the idea or the possibility that his children might have sinned was unbearable to him. Do you remember that? Even if he was not aware of any particular sin, after his children were together, what did Job do at every single moment? He would go and sacrifice for them because he didn't want to take the risk. He was too concerned about their spiritual condition. So he knows that he is innocent. So in this context, you see, Eliphaz's words trigger frustration, trigger anger. Again, remember that wisdom here is of utmost importance. In this case, instead of comfort and hope, that's what Job needed at that point. Eliphaz triggers Job's anger and frustration because Job knows that Eliphaz is wrong. And he himself recognizes the harshness of his previous words. But in some sense, he's seeking to remind his friends of his situation. See Job 6, the first three verses. Job answers to Eliphaz. It says, "Then Job answered and said, 'Oh, that my vexation were weighted, and all my calamity laid in the balances. For then it would be heavier than the sand of the sea. Therefore, my words have been rash.'" And honestly, brothers and sisters, as I put myself in Job's shoes, I also tremble. I start to imagine myself, and I start to immediately feel my weakness. And I start to feel and be aware of my sin. Honestly, the mere thought of losing my children is enough to break me. Personally, I don't even need to think about anything else. And just with a thought, I'm reminded of my limitations. I'm reminded of how easily I can break. And again, I thought about reasons for prayer. Came to my mind again, Eliphaz and what he triggers in Job. And I prayed again that may God may spare us from being a source of temptation to our brothers and sisters. Again, prayer and spiritual discernment are our greatest allies. Then pray for your soul, that you in the midst of suffering and trial might not lose faith. Do you remember why Job is suffering? Do you remember what was Satan's goal? To break him so that he would curse God? That's why he's putting to test. He's being put under stress. And the signs of being broken, of starting to break, are already there. His words start to be harsh. He is weak. He's a man. He's a human being. Pray for your soul. Sometimes we think that we're stronger than what we really are. Remember that temptation is stronger than you. Remember that Satan is stronger than you. So pray for your soul. Pray for the one who is able to keep your faith, to sustain you. And at the same time, take comfort in Job's example. Because as Pastor Conrad reminded us last week, as Paul said to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 10:13, no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. And it is true. Job was sustained, and God will sustain you also. God is faithful, says Paul to the Corinthians, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. You see, it's not about the fact that you're strong, but God is able to sustain you and to empower you to endure it. That's why the means of grace are so important, to strengthen us, because it has to do with the armor of God. It has not to do with our own battle and the strategies that we put in order to endure it. But of course, and especially having in mind, and I knew as I was writing and thinking on this passage, I knew I was going to have this staple just before me and before you. As we deal with the suffering of Job, we cannot but deal with the suffering of our Lord, especially on this day, Sunday, when we celebrate the resurrection of our Lord. As we look to the table, as we ponder about the bread and the cup, the perfect sufferer is set before us. It is our Lord Jesus. And think about this, because it's truly important for us. And we have a great advantage if we compare ourselves to Job on this regard. It is in our Lord Jesus Christ where suffering gains a new meaning. It is in our Lord Jesus Christ that we find true hope in the midst of suffering and of death. In Job, you see, in Job we find a good example. But in our Lord Jesus Christ, we find a perfect example of someone who not only suffered the most, but who also lived with no sin. But even more, it is in his resurrection that we see that suffering and death are overcome. You see, with Job, he cannot bring his sons back, can he? But what happened in Jesus' death and in his resurrection? Actually, the reversal of the curse of death is turned around. You see, the reason why we can have hope is because Jesus died and resurrected. He not simply was an example to us so that we can look and follow that example, so that we can go through suffering until we die. We look to Jesus as an example, not only on how to live, but how to hope. Does that make sense? How does Scripture teach us that Jesus endured the shame and the cross for the hope that was set before him? Does that make sense? Jesus did not went to the cross simply to set an example to us so that we could die well. Jesus went to the cross so that we could gain hope that in our own suffering and death, we will also resurrect like he did. Because without resurrection, there's no hope. So Jesus is much better than Job. He is the true and perfect embodiment of Job. The one that was the richest of all. Being God himself, he became like one of us. Emptied himself. And also the perfection in person, who lived a perfect life as a man. The only one in history of whom we can truly say that he didn't deserve any punishment. So to end, I would just like to take some time and to think about all the sufferings and trials of our Lord. But particularly, I would like you to think with me about his temptations. I want you to think about the rejection for those whom he came to save. Do you remember that's how the Gospel of John starts? That for those whom he came, they rejected him. Think about the abandonment of his friends. But think specially, and I was pondering a little bit about this. Think specially about the darkness encamped around him till the end. He suffered much more and in a greater degree than Job. And one of the proofs, that's why it is a hope for us, one of the proofs of his true humanity is when we read the Gospels and we see our Lord in a progressive anguish and agony until he finally died. Can you see that? As we are progressing through the Gospels, he knows that his time is coming. And he's not indifferent to it. He's feeling the pain. He's feeling that pressure. See, for example, in the Gethsemane, just before he was in prison, Mark 14, he calls his disciples, the 12, so that they might come and pray with him. And then it says further that although he called the 12, he took with him Peter and James and John and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch." I was meditating on our Lord's death, and I thought not only of the things that were seen, but on the spiritual battle. I was imagining Satan seeking to destroy him. You see, he sought to destroy Job, but with Jesus he spared no efforts. He sought to destroy him, break him till the last second, because he knew its meaning. And imagine Satan as a lion seeking an opportunity to devour him, tempting him in any way possible. Around him, all the hosts of demons, like vultures ready to the carnage that they so desire. And Jesus suffering it all. And he didn't break. You see, in Job we see patience. But we also see frustration. In our Lord Jesus, we see that perfect patience. You see, Job could not but open his mouth in complaint. But in Jesus, this is what we read. In Isaiah 53:7, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before his shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. And at the same time, never forget this. Job couldn't do anything about his circumstances, could he? He had to deal with his loss. He had to deal with his illness. He had to deal with his unhelpful friends. He couldn't change it. Well, he could commit suicide, true enough. Which by God's grace, and although he desires death, he never commits. It is true he can put an end to it, but he can't change it, can he? He is there, submitted to it, involuntarily. We can be amazed and follow the example of his patience. But now remember this and stay in awe. Never forget our Lord Jesus could change his circumstances. On a blink of an eye, think about that at any time with just one word, one simple command, and Jesus could have put an end to all his suffering. Legions of angels would come to his rescue, put all people to shame, and vindicate him right there. But if he had done that, we would still be in our sins. Jesus didn't do it. Even more, and that's the reason why the gospel is unacceptable to the unbeliever. It was our Lord Jesus who submitted himself to those circumstances because he agreed, he made a covenant with the Father to submit himself voluntarily to be a sacrifice. Job suffers as an innocent man. But note that Job has already recognized that all he had been a gift from God. He didn't do anything to deserve it. God just took it, took what he had previously given. But with Jesus is different, is much more. He is God made man. He deserves all things. He not only doesn't deserve the injustice committed against him, he deserves exactly the opposite. Those who crush him should have been worshiping him. Those who seek to take his life are those who live because he is dying for them, you see. However, instead of complaining, the Lord submits. Instead of just thinking about himself, our Lord has time and emotional availability to think about others. As we have seen this morning, he prays and mourns for Jerusalem. He prays for those who kill him. He takes care of his mother. But even more, and the marvelous thing is that if you are his child, you were there also. And you were in our Lord's thoughts and prayers. Because he was praying for you. Yes, if you are his child, our Lord Jesus was thinking about you and me on that hour. Because he was giving his life for you and me. He was being punished for our sins. And because he took our penalty, we bear our guilt no more. So stay amazed before our Lord and worship him. And as we partake the Lord's Supper, pray. Pray that not only we might be good counselors and good brothers and sisters so that we can comfort and give hope to those who are suffering. Pray for your soul that God might keep your soul when suffering comes and trial comes. But also in the midst of all that, think about your Lord, the perfect sufferer who gave his life for you in worship, because that was the reason that you have been saved, so that you might not longer live for yourself, but might live for the one who gave your life for you. So joyfully worship. And give thanks to him because you live because he died. And in his life, you will also be resurrected. And that's our great hope. So let us stay in prayer, thanking God. And then we will come together and partake of the Lord's table.